Everyone should have notes. You have one page, 42, 43, both sides, and then a drawing of Ezekiel's temple that we have also passed out to you. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. There's no way, nor is there even full reason to try to read every verse, because this is a blueprint. The book of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is basically a blueprint. It is the blueprints of the millennial temple. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, it was never considered to be rebuilt following Israel's return to the land. The Jews, the rabbis, way before even Christ's day, understood that it was a millennial temple. They understood that the Messiah would give the orders for it to be built. Its ceremonies, its definitions are not like the old temple. There is one in the middle of all this called the Prince, who in almost all of the defining of this person would be the Messiah. We do have some problems with him, and we'll, in terms of the way he's described in the passage, we'll deal with that when we get to it. But the Jews see this as the millennial temple. And it would fit. It fits right after 38 and 39, the World War III. Though it does not describe in detail what we know as the tribulation, there's a gap between, if a chapter 38 and 39 is not the tribulation, and I don't believe it is, I believe it's prior to the tribulation, the tribulation would fall between 39 and 40, and then the millennial temple. I want to take a look at our notes, top of page 42. This section of Ezekiel prophesies the coming kingdom memorial temple. Why do we say memorial or remembrance temple? Because the sacrifices are not efficacious. Christ has died. The Messiah has died. He died once for sins. There is a sacrifice. What's it for? It must be a remembrance, a reminder, a memorial, but it would not be efficacious. Some see this section only as symbolism, allegorical, or a spiritualized picture of the church on earth. Now, if we have trouble trying to fully understand it, and I don't think we do, I think we have it understood 95%, those who look at it as describing the church really have trouble. I mean, here you're describing porches and lattices and steps and pillars, and to try to call this the church the way it's described in here just won't work. But there are some who attempt to do this. The passage is in literal language. There are no indicators it's symbolic. The Orthodox Jews have always taken it literally. If it is symbolic, it violates all rules of grammar and interpretation. It is a literal temple. It's to be literally built. Boy, the Lord wasted a lot of time in giving the details of a blueprint if it's simply to be taken symbolically. However, there is something inside of it that is possibly symbolic. It's okay to have something symbolic if it's indicated, if you have reasons to look at it that way. But just to suddenly say our base of interpretation is spiritualized or allegorized or symbolized is wrong. There are symbols in the Bible, but they need to be clear, and they should be clear. And we have one area that we have a problem with, and we get to it, I'll explain it. But I think the overwhelming evidence is in the direction we're teaching tonight. Things to note. This section deals with a new millennial temple. Dealing with a new millennial temple must be portraying a memorial or remembrance sacrifice. Since Christ was a true sacrifice, this renewed sacrifice must be looking back on Jesus' work on the cross. It's also interesting to note that this temple is somewhat different in its scheme compared to the Temple of Solomon. It's something new and unique and destined to stand in the kingdom period. A new temple was constructed when the Jews returned to the land in 536 B.C. But in no way was it this temple described in chapters 40 through 48. It is Zerubbabel temple, and it was a small, I make a joke about it, I call it the ramshackle temple, because it must have been small, did not even compare to the glory of the Solomonic Temple. And there were a few elders who lived through the dispersion, who lived through the 70-year dispersion. They came back and they saw Zerubbabel's temple and said they wept. And they sat down and cried and said, "Are you kidding us? This is not what we remembered 70-plus years ago." So this temple is not Zerubbabel's temple. Also note the prince who makes sacrifice, who offers sacrifice. Only the Levites offer a sacrifice. A prince doesn't have the authority to offer sacrifice unless it is the Messiah who is king and priest. And this is a real plus on the side of the fact that the prince mentioned in chapter 44 is king priest who can offer sacrifice. We'll get to that later, okay? The Jews have always taken 42-48 as millennial, as messianic, as the messianic temple. Let's look at the first four verses of chapter 40, the introduction. In the 24th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, the 14th year after the city was taken, Jerusalem, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. And that would be around 573 B.C. that he's describing, the date when God gave him this vision. Verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, which only, the only mountain that can be is, Mount of Olives. It's the only mount that this could possibly be. It overlooks the entire city of Jerusalem. It faces right next to the Temple Mount. Set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. Now, I got goosebumps because I've got to tell you something and explain something. Could Ezekiel, in this description, be giving us something that is partially already there? Let me explain. Over here is the Mount of Olives. This is the Kidron Valley. Over here is the Temple Wall. Here's the East Gate. Here is where the temple must be built when it's reconstructed. Right now, the Arab Dome of the Rock sits about right here. And what he is looking at is to the south of the city, there is the outline, or how does he describe it? The structure like a city. I've explained this to some of you all before, but when I began to go to Israel in 1971, this right here was a park. It was a green area. It's built up high. You could sit there and have a picnic. Nobody knew what was under this, underground. Didn't even think there's anything at all. It's right up against the wall. And suddenly, about 10, 15 years ago, they put a spade in the ground. And they started digging. And they found, at this area, they found under the rubble the very gate that Christ and the disciples would have entered the Temple Mount. They found the very steps that he would have walked upon. They found dozens, if not hundreds, of mikvah baths where the 3,000 were baptized after his resurrection. All this is found here, and then they started digging over here, and guess what they found? They found a city. And today, the skeleton of that city is there. The walls are there, it's all excavated, and it's laid out. Could Ezekiel be looking at what we now presently see? I think so. I think there's some tremendous ironies in the Bible, and this would be one of it. He sees to the south a structure like a city. Verse 3, so he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, he was standing in the gateway. This man is going to be a surveyor. He's going to survey this whole area. He has kind of like a tape measure. He has a measuring rod, which is a 16-foot rod they could lay down and take a quick measurement with it, take the rod and move it down further. And the man said to me, "Son of man, see with your ears, hear with your eyes, hear with your ears. Give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." Now, folks, that is the key line in this whole section. Declare to Israel what you see. What can they do about it? They can't do anything about it. When they return from captivity, they're still under the rule of the Babylonians. Next comes the Greeks. Next come the Romans. And then they're driven out in 70 AD. They cannot do anything about this. Well, what about Herod's temple that stood in Jesus' day? Herod's temple was a renegade temple. You must understand this. Herod the Great put that temple up to placate the Jews. He had no divine authority from God. In fact, these super Orthodox didn't even like the temple. They got to like it later. It had so much gold around it. They begin to appreciate it and see its value to them. But it was not the temple that God said would stand there. So the declaration is still out to the Jews. Show to them, to Israel, all that you see. We're still waiting for this temple to be put up. All right, let's move on. By the way, the person in verse 3, I believe, is the Messiah. And I'll show you further on. He begins to speak, and as he begins to speak, the next verse will say, "And the Lord was saying," and so he is the Lord. He is the one who is taking Ezekiel on this tour, I believe. Look at verses 5 through 27. He's going to measure the outer court. Now, I have not gone through this in detail. It'll put you asleep. What I've done is scan it, because you go verse after verse. It's the same thing. It's describing archaeological, or I should say architectural language. Verses 5 through 27, he measures the outer court. And it goes on and on in detail. Guard rooms, porches, windows. I want you to notice in verse 22, it's windows, it's porches, it's palm tree ornaments have the same measurements as the gate which faces toward the east, and so forth. I want you to notice the palm tree ornaments. I want you to realize that this was written 2,500 years ago. I want you to realize that Zerubbabel's temple stood temporarily. Herod's temple stood temporarily. There was absolute devastation at the Temple Mount until in the 15th century, 15 AD, the Turkish king, Suleiman the Great, rebuilt the outer walls of the temple. On the east side, he built the most beautiful entrance and portico. And he built on the east side columns with, guess what? With palm tree ornamentation. It's there today. It is there today. As Ezekiel describes this, even the dimensions of the East Gate are there. Some of you all know Bobby Bounds, been a friend of mine for years, friend of this ministry. Some years ago, Bobby and I went to Israel, took a video camera, snuck into the portico entrance to the East Gate. And we had to sneak in from this side. This is closed here. The East Gate is closed. We passed the Arab guards, snuck in here, measured this. Outside, we came up against the gate and measured it. And it's the exact dimensions that Ezekiel gives, though it was not built until 1500 AD. This is one of the most incredible little prophecies in Scripture. It's standing there now. Why does anybody mention it? Because nobody can get up to it to measure. You have to get past Arab guards. They don't want Christians and Europeans messing around this. They know why Christians like the East Gate. They know that the Messiah is to enter the East Gate. They know that. And so they will allow no excavation, no examination of this. And Bobby and I did it, you know, quick. You know, he's not looking. We ran across this about 100 yards, carrying equipment, got down here, photographed. And I could still be in an Arab jail tonight saying, au revoir, you know, chanting in Arabic if they'd caught us. Because they don't want Christians here. They know why we want there. And they won't let you come there. Very interesting. The description he gives, the palm tree columns are standing there today. These pillars are there today. Look at verses 28 through 47. The measuring of the inner court. Again, this goes on and on and on. Verse 44, there are inner gates with chambers for the singers in the inner gates. Verse 45, this is the chamber which faces toward the south, intended for the priests who keep charge of the temple. It goes on and on and on, very detailed, will put you to sleep, but it's all here. It's all in detail. Look at chapter 40, verses 48 through 26, measuring the temple itself. Measuring the temple itself. And again, he goes into tremendous detail, which an artist has tried to portray for us, that we've given to you, of what this temple would look like. Look at 42. I want you to point out to verse 18, something that is strange, in which we have no answer for. Chapter 41, verse 18. He's talking about, start at verse 17, he's talking about the entrance to the inner house. On the outside, on all the wall, all around, inside and out, by measurement, it was carved with cherubim. These are angelic personalities, characters. And palm trees, and a palm tree was between the cherub and cherub, and every cherub had two faces. A man's face toward the palm tree on one side, a young lion's face toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on all the house all around. I take it that he's talking about, he's talking about on the outside. Verse 17, it appears he's talking about the outside. Now, I have trouble imagining this, but help me imagine. It looks like what he's saying is, you have a column with a palm branch at the top, look like a palm tree. You have a cherub's face. You have, and I don't understand verse 19, a man's face toward the palm tree on one side, a young lion on the other. I don't fully understand that. Except the young lion would clearly be representing the kingly tribe of Judah. The kingly tribe of Judah. Judah is represented by a lion. Who's the man's face? Who's the man's face? The only answer I could possibly want to give you would be the Messiah. That's the only thing that makes sense. And I want to tell you, that is one of the strangest passages in the Bible. First of all, the Jews were told not to draw or to make image of animals or man. And here they are. God is breaking his rule, or making a new rule for the millennial temple. And it must be a picture of the Messiah with the lion of the tribe of Judah. Somehow the Jews would feel this would be okay. We have in that middle room the flag of Jerusalem with the lion of the tribe of Judah on the flag. And so apparently there are some things that can be drawn. The lion and the face and the cherubim. The cherubim were carved over the ark. There were cherubim, apparently carved, angelic beings with wings that were carved on the ark. So there's a limitation to what can be duplicated or drawn or cut out or whatever, but this is a strange passage. Yes?
What was that first verse that you spoke of with palm trees that would have been added in 1500?
Yes, on the outside of the outside of the gate here.
On the current Temple Mount area?
Yes.
And that was what verse was that?
40:20.
Well, it's all through here. All the columns picture palm trees.
Okay.
Yeah, all the columns are pictured with palm trees on them.
Repeat, please. Was it Herod that did these columns?
Yeah, no, it was Suleiman the Great, 1500 A.D. 1500 A.D. Those columns have been standing there on the east gate or at the east gate for almost 500 years. Incredible.
And the gate was constructed?
Constructed that time. The present east gate is around 1550, built about 1550, something like that. Okay, let's move on. Look at the chapter 42, verses 1 through 20, the chambers and the inner court. The chambers and the inner court. Look at verse 13. He said to me, the north chambers, the south chambers, which are opposite the separate area, they are the holy chambers where the priests who are near to the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There they shall lay the most holy things, the grain offerings, sin offerings, the guilt offering. The place is holy. When the priests enter, they shall not go out into the outer court from the sanctuary without laying there their garments in which they minister. They're holy. They shall put on other garments, and they shall approach that which is for the people. This is the changing room for the priests, apparently. All this is inside the inner temple area. Coming on down, 43, 1 through 12. 43, 1 through 12, and I want to point something out to you. Let's read this section. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. That's the east gate. And behold, the glory of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. God's glory returns to the east gate. The Messiah, as all this begins, will enter the east gate. The east gate pictures, in a sense, in a pictorial sense, facing God, how God deals with his people from the east. The glory, yes, can be the Holy Spirit, but we said as we began the course, it's more than that. It's God's very presence. It's like he's confining his presence in his glory. And he comes back to confine himself, so to speak, at the Temple Mount. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house, while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings by their harlotry or by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. God is saying, I will be with in their midst. I will be with them. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, its statutes, and its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design, all its statutes, and do them. This is the law of the house, its entire area on the top of the mountain. All around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. If that's not far future, what else? There's no other way to explain it. It's after Israel has been ashamed, after Israel has sinned, after Israel has been dispersed and brought back. All of this is future. When Christ was here, as the apostles looked at God's plan, this great temple was not in view. They knew of Ezekiel, but they said, it's not time now. This is not the time. This incredible temple would be at some far future point. We're still waiting for it. Look at chapter 43, verses 13 through 27. The altar. Notice that there is atonement made for the altar. There's atonement to be made for the altar. Let's see. Trying to spot a passage. Verse 22, the second day you shall offer male goat without blemish for a sin offering. They shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you finish cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. You shall present them before the Lord. The priest shall throw salt on them. They shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 26, 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar to purify it, so they shall consecrate it. Notice in verse 27, when you complete the days, be on the 8th day and onward, the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar, your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. That sounds like more than a memorial temple, doesn't it? That's why some have said it's got to be more than a memorial. But at the same time, Christ has been offered. This is a messianic temple. The Jews understand that. And yet, sacrifice is made. An altar is cleansed because it had been bearing the sins of the people in these memorial sacrifices. Strange passage, but clearly future. Yes, Isaiah?
I represent Sunday. And also the first day.
A Sunday is considered the first day, yes. No.
No.
No. Yeah. Okay, I see what you're saying. Yes. So you're tying that 8th day with this.
I'm tying it with Revelation. Omega. Follow it.
I'm not sure I see the connection, but see, this says on the 8th day, and I don't think he says when you start this cleansing process. It simply says, verse 25, for 7 days you'll prepare, for 7 days you'll make an atonement. So I'm not sure he is saying Sunday here. He's only saying 7 days, and after the 7 days, then you'll do this. It's a strange passage. We don't fully grasp why is this happening, especially far future. What's going on here? Let's continue on. Chapter 44, verses 1 through 31. Those who may minister before the sanctuary are only the Levites of the house of Zadok. They're the ones who minister within the sanctuary. Not all the priests will be allowed to minister. The tribe of Zadok, or the house of Zadok, did not circumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, and who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They'll stand before them to minister to them. because they ministered to me before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. They shall not come near to serve me as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy. They shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house and all of its service, and all that they have, and of all that shall be done in it. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. They'll stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. Apparently, they're the ones who come into the inner area, the inner sanctum, and do service in the presence of the Lord. The other priests would be kept outside. The house of Zadok is the one that has the special privilege. Now I want to backtrack. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 44. Who is the prince in this passage? The rabbis saith the Messiah. Let's read the first three verses. He brought me back by way of the outer court, or gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It will not be opened. No one will enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it will be shut. As for the prince, he will sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He will enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Who is the prince? The rabbis say he is the Messiah. What's the evidence? Let's take a look at this. First of all, in chapter 45, verse 22, he makes a sin offering even for himself. 45:22. Let's read it. On that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. Well, that possibly would negate the idea that the prince is the Messiah. Except we have one little precedence in the New Testament. Christ insisted to be baptized with John the Baptist in the baptism of repentance. He insisted. I have an answer for that. In Isaiah 53, it says that the Messiah will count himself among the sinners. He will be numbered with the transgressors. He will include himself among those who are sinners, and yet he is without sin. Could it be that he is making an offering, and yet he himself personally is without sin, as in the story of John the Baptist? Number two, a prince in the Old Testament doesn't make offerings. The royal family does not make offerings. But the Messiah could be different. He could be different. He is not of the Levitical priesthood, but he is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which has no origin, which has no lineage, but which was a priest unto God. And Christ is of that Melchizedek priesthood. Therefore, could he not make offering? Let's go back to 46:4. The burnt offering which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day will be six lambs without blemish, so forth, so on. Could he not be offering as the priest of Melchizedek and not of the Levitical priesthood? Go back to my notes. Note that he is with the people. Look at 46:8. 46:8. When the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the porch of the gate and go out by the same way. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. He enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. No one shall return by way of the gate which he has entered, but shall go straight out. When they go in, the prince will go in among them. When they go out, he shall go out. He is with the people. He comes as they make offering. He comes with the people. He identifies with the people. Is he identifying because he's simply another man, or could this be the Messiah? Now, here's the problem. Here's where we come to a real hassle. 46:16-18, it describes his children. Christ would not have physical sons or children. But could this passage, chapter 46, be spiritual? I don't want to suddenly shift gears to create an argument. I would want to make sure I would have some grounds for this. Look at 46:16. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons, it's their possession by inheritance. If he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty. Then it shall return to the prince. This is the year of Jubilee, when things go back to its original owner. His inheritance shall be only his sons, it shall belong to them. The prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possessions. He shall give his son's inheritance from his own possession, so that my people shall not be scattered, anyone from his possession. Now, this is some strange language. You've got to be a sleuth, a detective here to figure this out. In the Old Testament, when God created the kingship, and you had Saul, David, and Solomon, the kings could do what they wanted to do. That was the rule. Now, this prince cannot take at random from the people and force things on them or force things away from them. Notice that he himself has his own inheritance. If he gives it to servants, it returns back to him. If he gives it to his sons, apparently, it is theirs forever, that inheritance. I'm stretching, and I realize we have a problem. If this is the Messiah, this does not have to be the Messiah. That's just what tradition has said. That's what the first indicators are. We know that Jesus would not be married and have children, sons. But could this be the spiritual passage of the whole section? Because Christ does have an inheritance he gives away. Look at Ephesians chapter 1:14. Maybe I'm stretching. And I'm confessing we have a problem if this is the Messiah.
Did he say he was clothed?
Said what?
Did he say he was clothed? I would like to demonstrate
the cross. Well, there are several illustrations of him, but to give an inheritance, I don't think ties in with that analogy of the groom. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, it's speaking of salvation as our inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is the seal of the promise of that inheritance. He is the pledge, verse 14, of our inheritance, which is eternal life, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Turn over to verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance with the saints. Look at Colossians 1:12. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, Mosaic covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It may be stretching it to say that this is a spiritualized inheritance, an eternal life inheritance. It may be stretching it. It may be that this prince is not the Messiah. It may be that it's David. David co-reigns with Christ in the millennial kingdom. David is there reigning. Could be a reference to David. So we don't know. We can't argue 100%. Yes, Dick?
Isaiah 53:10 talks about the golden Messiah sending his seed.
Yes. That would also be a spiritual seed in that passage. Those who are his own. And so if you look at that as a spiritual passage, it's possible this could be a spiritual passage. I don't have the definite answer on this. Yes, Don?
Again, if you remember, I was doing so bad, but when it talks about the offering of animal
sacrifices,
thinking back to Hebrews 10th chapter, it clearly says that, bulls and goats are not, do not do what I've
seen. Right. Right.
So, I guess I'm asking, why is this here? Is that something for Ezekiel to understand?
that's our great dilemma with this section. That's why we call it a memorial sacrifice. Because if Christ has already, if all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to his coming death, then the only answer is that these sacrifices, if it's future, and everybody has to agree it is future, it's never been fulfilled before, anyone who sees the prophetic outline can only fit this in the millennium, then those sacrifices would be looking back to Christ's sacrifice, would be looking back to it. Yes. What? Not if Christ has already done it. Yes,
Christ has already done it. But could this not be the fact that he wants to see the Israelites, not everybody else, the Israelites, finally do what he has commanded them?
In the sense of a real purity, so to speak,
right.
Because they debauched it before. JB, that's a good thought. I hadn't completely thought about that. And it could be. Even though they're having to trust the Messiah, it's like, okay, guys, we're going to do it again. You're going to do it right this time. That's a good thought, JB. You get the lollipop tonight for good answer. Isaiah?
JB's brought it out pretty well. That sacrifice was merely for those who had came into the kingdom in their physical body.
Yes.
And not for those who died spiritually. And that's what that would be about.
Still may be a close answer, and it still could be, too, that both of you are hinting at the fact that it's specifically for Israel, for the Jews to get a fix on something they didn't get a full fix on before. It's very possible that's what's going on here. It's a good answer from both of you. Yes, Dave?
Could it be, too, for them to see, the
Israelites
were not besides, the Lord already made the sacrifice.
It's driving home to them what sacrifice really was, since in the Old Testament they debauched it. They did not carry it for long in its true understanding. It was quickly, very quickly polluted by paganism after the death of Solomon. And so it's very possible that that's what it's doing. It's retraining the Jews on this issue of sacrifice. Let's make sure that you understand, and Don, your question is not facetious, and that is that the...
I guess I'm not sure I asked that
for today. Here's the cross, and all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward. They in themselves did not take away sin. There's at least a half a dozen statements in the Old Testament which they knew that. They knew that. But then this millennial sacrifice would be looking back, but three of you have given some good answers to what it's doing. It could be retraining the Jews to help them understand what it took for their redemption. It may not be anything for the Gentiles. It is in Jerusalem. It's at the Temple Mount. It's for the Jews specifically. And it's more than a word memorial, but maybe a retraining ground. A redefinition
of sacrifice for them. Sacrifice is the key to our salvation, folks. That's the whole key. God is ticked with mankind. God is furious at us. And somebody had to come in the way and bear our sins. Someone had to step in and take our place. And that is the whole crux of Christianity. That is it. And that is abominable, deplorable to mankind. Men hate that thought. How stupid. Paul says that the world looks at it and says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That somebody's got to take your place for sin. But that is the ultimate essence of Christianity. And the most important mechanics of Christianity is the resurrection. That proves that God is through with our sins. That demonstrates it's over with. Okay? But he may have to be reteaching Israel, the nation of Israel, picking up with them where he left off. He left off with them about the period of Solomon, even before. Solomon began to pollute the whole nation with his wives and their gods. And when he died and the kingdom was split, the whole sacrificial system was a joke, absolute joke. And so you all have some pretty good answers. Maybe you're helping us clarify some things.
This is just for the kingdom,
my God. Yes, for the millennial kingdom. That's right. Look at 45, 1 through 46, 24, the regulations for the offerings. 47, let's come up to 47. Verses 1 through 12, we have the miracle of the river flowing from the altar. A river of water swells up from the altar and flows down to the Dead Sea. Let's just read some isolated verses. Verse 1 of 47, he brought me back to the door of the house. Behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. Now look at verses 8 through 12. He said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region. They go into the Arabah, the desert. Then they go toward the sea. That would be the Dead Sea. Being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. Incredible. By the way, the Dead Sea is sinking, folks. God's got to do something the next 500 years or there'll be no Dead Sea. The waters that are coming down the Jordan are coming down less and less. They're using for irrigation, and the Dead Sea is drying up. God's got to do something soon to pump it back up and to make its waters fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. There will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the water goes. It will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to Eglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be in according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, that would be the Mediterranean, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt, that is the surrounding flat plains will be left salty, but the main body of water will become fresh. And by the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, they'll bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Absolutely incredible passage. By the way, there's a mystery at the Dead Sea. If you drive by it today, right on the shoreline of the Dead Sea, remember you're looking at great big clumps of salt. Just salt, 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 salt. There are the remnants of trees, which meant that years ago, probably 500 or 1,000 years ago, that some of that water that seeped into the ground right up on the shore was filtered and fresh, and there were trees around the Dead Sea. Now it's so salty, and all that underground water is now polluted as well. The Dead Sea is the neatest place in the world. I'd love to spend just weeks there. The waves don't go like this, splash, splash. They splash in slow motion. It'll splash, splash. Because it's like a salt solution. It's oily. It's
it's grimy. You put your hand in it, and your hand comes out stinging because of open pores on your hands. And I've told you, you can't commit suicide in the Dead Sea. You throw yourself, this is it, you throw yourself in, you boing, you bob like a cork when you hit the water. It's so salty. It's an incredible place, though. Absolutely incredible. The Israeli Navy has gunboats on the Dead Sea, and at midnight they turn on their radar and they run up and down it looking for infiltrators coming in from Jordan. And then in the morning they'll haul these torpedo boats up on by winches. If you're down there early, you can see these young sailors winching out these big boats, hosing them off. They got to do that or they'll get so corroded. And I guess running fresh water through their pumps and all, because it's just absolutely so corrosive down there. All right, verses chapter 47, 13 through 23, the land boundaries, and I won't read this, but look at my note in the middle of page 43. We're about finished. The land boundaries, basically from the north of Tyre all the way over east to Damascus and the Jordan River to the brook of Egypt. There are some little wadis or brooks before you come into the main area of Egypt. So if you went up the coast to Tyre, over to Damascus, Syria, down the Jordan, over to Egypt, that belongs to Israel. The restored people will occupy this portion of the land, but they'll control the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, it says in Genesis 15:18. The boundaries of the land has a core of the land, then it has a spread that goes all the way over to ancient Babylon. Chapter 48, 1 through 35, basically the tribes are given land that focuses around the temple and Jerusalem. Even Zadok and the other priests are given property. They were not in the Old Testament. The priestly tribes were given no land. They were to minister to all the people. We're given no territory. They are here. Look at chapter 48, verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 and 10, he describes the area of the land. In verse 11, it shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, who have kept my charge, who do not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. It shall be an allotment to them from the allotment of the land, a most holy place by the border of the Levites. They are given a piece of land. Yes?
With the getting of the land, Joshua was doing that, he was saying peace with me, he said, the Lord is their inheritance. Now, could this continue to be, we're talking about the temple area proper, that the Lord, you know.
Yes?
That this, he's finally saying, okay, I told you before this, that Lord is your inheritance. Now this is going to be your inheritance from this particular property. This is the Lord's proper boundary or something. Is that possibly a connection between, you know, finally getting his inheritance denied then during the adoption time?
Could be, except all the other tribes also get a piece of the property.
Of the same Jerusalem area?
Yeah, when we say Jerusalem, it runs north, about 50 miles or so. It's very detailed. It gets very detailed. But it's basically around Jerusalem. Basically, it's around Jerusalem where all this is passed out. So, yeah, that's what I would say. Yeah. But it's, again, it's confined around Jerusalem. It's not the whole territory as it was in the Old Testament. All right. Notice the verse 35 of chapter 48. The name of Jerusalem will be called The Lord Is There. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about. The name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There, because God's presence is there and the Messiah is there. He is there in body. He is there to control not only Israel but the world. He rules the nations with a scepter of iron. The Lord is there, and both in spirit and in person, in the Messiah. I want to go back to just one quickie, chapter 43, verse 7. I believe that this is a reference to Christ. when he says, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sins of the sons of Israel. I believe that that is the Messiah. He's saying, I will be here in person. Not just in spirit, but I will be here in person. God will be there in spirit. His presence returns. His glory returns. But I think that this verse is more than that. I think it's the Messiah who will be there. Any questions on Ezekiel? Yes, Paul?
Chapter 23, verse 3. Go back there,
yes.
Would this man still accompany Ezekiel here and behold the glory of God, they look painfully away as he voices like the voice of many waters? I'm assuming this is Messiah, this is Christ.
That's what I think it is. Yes.
The shine with his glory. Now, verse 3. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. I don't understand
that. When he came to destroy the city.
Huh, I've got a first person. King James. Does everybody else have a first person or
third
person?
Yes. Is it me or I?
I have he.
I saw and he came.
I saw and he came. That's the way it reads. Huh. Remember, yes.
Do I remember properly or from the previous teaching years back and so forth, didn't the Eden gate all filled up?
Yes.
Stripped out and
everything.
Yes. Summer go through it.
That's right.
They even got a cemetery in front of it.
Keep the Jews out. That's right. And it's to be closed until this prince should come. And the question is this a Messiah? I think we have heavier evidence that it is than it is not. We do have the problem on the issue of his sons. That's our problem.
Yeah, I'll be putting up this some Hebrew manuscripts and the Vulgate have I.
Most Hebrew manuscripts, I.
Okay. We have what we call a textual problem that has to be answered by a lot of study.
When he saw his vision earlier, that he came to destroy the city at that time.
Well, if it was I, if it's Ezekiel talking, he didn't come to destroy the city.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Some other questions. We can't handle a textual problem tonight.
I was thinking about this. We were talking about it on 41:19,
mm-hmm.
about the man's face, the palm tree on one side and the other
lines. Yes, 41:19.
It seems to me what they're saying is that you have a palm tree and then a cherub and then another palm tree and another cherub and another palm tree and another cherub.
Excuse me, just one second. I want to say for those on tape that we are now at the end of this teaching. We have basically completed everything, and your material will be due to finish the course. Number 27. Thank you. Number 27 for those listening by tape. 27.